Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Bright, sunshiny day today. I think it's going to get on up there in the 90s today, which would be fine with me. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I thank you for being with us this morning, this day, to get this message out about grace, Lord. We all need grace. We all need to give grace. That be a part of our makeup as a child of God, as a mature son of God or daughter of God. We need to understand grace and let it be a part of our life. And Father, I ask that you be with us, anoint this, and let it be a blessing to everybody in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to talk about. It's grace. And let's start with Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. And as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests. That word nest means lodging place. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But he said unto him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. Verse 61, and another also said, I will follow thee, Lord, but first suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my house. But Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, it's pretty obvious here that the text is about following the Lord, and which is really what the word disciple means. It means a follower of Christ. That first man said, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. But then the other two men, they made the suggestion. They said, Lord, let me go first to do that. Let me go do this. You know what? I think that's one of our biggest problems. We got too many, let me do this first, Lord, kind of distractions. First we want to do this and that, and then we're going to make the Lord Lord. Then we'll listen and humble ourselves. And the complaint Jesus had was that the foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Folks, we're supposed to be the lodging place of the Lord. And we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, like it says in Romans 12 and 2, by taking the head or lordship of the Lord. We're learning nowadays to come into the place of making Jesus Lord in our Christian walk. We're making Jesus Lord as we humble ourselves to him day by day, moment by moment, and become disciples or followers. When you make the decision to become a Christian, he is not the Lord or the head at that time. The scripture says the head of every man is Christ. That means he is the ruler or he's the head. And the head of the woman is the man, it says in 1 Corinthians 11 and 3. But obviously somewhere in between is where we are, being the Lord ourselves, and the Lord being Lord, somewhere in between that. So Jesus' complaint was that he didn't have a lodging place to lay his head. In other words, to be the Lord of a body of people. But we're growing into that headship. Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men in craftiness, after the wiles of error. And that means being led about by different doctors instead of being led by the Lord. He's our head, right? And then verse 15, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. Folks, we're growing up in the headship of Christ. In so many ways, we're limited by our understanding and can only follow him to the extent we've been enlightened. And the more we learn to walk by faith, the less we need to be enlightened to follow by faith. You can follow the Lord and not understand the Lord, but some people won't even do that. They want to understand. They want to logically understand before they obey. Folks, we're learning to walk by faith after the Lord, even when we don't understand faith and how it works. Faith is blind because you just stand on God's word without having any natural proof. And then that's when you get to see the natural proof. That's how the walk with the Lord is we're learning to make him the head and growing up in all things into him. And he's our head, right? To the extent that we walk according to our fleshly mind and not after the mind of Christ, we're not holding on to the head. Colossians 2:18 says, "Let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels, dwelling in the things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind," verse 19, "and not holding fast the head, from whom all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands, increases with the increase of God." Well, the main point here is that if you're puffed up and walking after your old fleshly mind, then you're not holding fast the head, because the head is the mind of Christ. He's our ruler. He's our Lord. We're his followers. And in a way, we all have to lose our mind. The Bible says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind," in Romans 12:2. We have to lose our mind in order to live like Jesus wants us to live, or to be a testimony for him. And if you look at the next verse in a spiritual way, there's a lot of meat and depth there in Revelation 20:4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God." Here we got John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. It tells us that in Revelation 1:9. Scripture says here that those who rule with Christ on these thrones are the souls of them that have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. The Greek word for testimony or witness is martyrial in one place, and in another it's martus, M-A-R-T-U-S, from which we get the word martyr. And all it means is an evidence given, a witness, or a record. Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses," Acts 1:8. Now, that's not necessarily talking about witnessing out of your mouth, but it's talking about being a witness with your walk, or evidence of Jesus Christ in your walk also. Remember how the people knew the disciples? And these we're talking about ignorant fishermen, okay? And in 4:13, "Now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." The disciples were an evidence. They were a witness, a testimony of Jesus. Now here in Revelation, those people who judge on those thrones were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. I'm thinking we all have to be beheaded for the witness and testimony of Jesus, right? There's a deep parable in Revelation here, more than just the physical. We have to be beheaded for the testimony in Jesus in order for us to manifest that testimony to the world. We have to lose our minds, and we have to renew our minds to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, it says in Romans 12:2. So how do we bring that to pass? Not only in us, but in the people around us. What can we do to cause one another to make Jesus Lord and to make him our head and to learn to follow him whithersoever he goeth? Jesus didn't think that was such an easy thing to do, but we can make it easier for one another and ourselves. Remember, we're talking about Jesus having a place to lay his head. And if we are disciples, we haven't given Jesus that lodging place to lay his head. If we are disciples, we aren't going to follow him whithersoever he goeth. And we're going to be saying, first, Lord, let me go ahead on and do this, okay? We'll be putting everything else ahead of the Lord and not letting the Lord be the Lord. 1 Peter 2 and 10 says, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. If ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious. So we see here the Lord Jesus is a living stone, and he's been rejected of men, but with God is elect and precious. Now, pay attention to that word precious in this chapter. Verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As a priest, folks, your spiritual sacrifice is your body because you're making it obey the Lord and not that old man, that old fleshly man. Verse 6, because it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, that's Jesus, elect and precious. He that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For you therefore that believe is the preciousness, but for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. First of all, it's the chief cornerstone that's the most important. It's more important than any other cornerstone, and it's the head of the corner. And there ain't but one building that fits that description, and that's the Great Pyramid of Giza. Josephus said that was built by the sons of Enoch. And for some reason, it has the chief cornerstone missing. And nobody ever figured out whether it had been put there or not. As some of you probably already know, that Great Pyramid is a great revelation from God through measurements for the future of mankind. In fact, the word pyramid is the Chaldean word Urimidian, which means revelation measurements. Archaeologists have actually gone back and looked at the standard measurement that's given in the walls of the Great Pyramid and predicted history. This was a tremendous revelation given by God to Enoch's sons about the future. Did you know that Great Pyramid went through the flood and it didn't settle 1/100th of an inch? And it was originally covered with 144,000 polished white marble stones on the outside. And that's a number in the scriptures, right? It has a missing chief cornerstone that the builders rejected, which is a type of Jesus. And you know, it's really cool what God did there as a witness to mankind. And the Bible makes several references to the Great Pyramid. But the main thing I want you to see is that for those who believe, the preciousness, the stone which the builders rejected is for you. In other words, they have been given the lordship, the headship, the chief cornerstone. And for those who disbelieve, he's the stone which the builders rejected, and they don't have a head over them. And that's talking about Jesus when he was rejected by the builders or leaders of Judaism, the scribes and the Pharisees. They rejected his lordship and headship because of their unbelief. They rejected him because they preached the law, and Jesus preached grace. So, to them, Jesus seemed to be against the law. The scribes and the Pharisees preached the laws, but here we got Jesus, he only preached grace. And those who did believe, they believed because they received grace. How can you believe except if you believe that God has given you grace or favor? If you think that God is judging you according to the law, your faith ain't never going to get up off the ground. And as long as you think that you're not perfect and hadn't pleased God, you can't believe God for nothing. You can't really make Jesus Lord as he wants to be unless you receive grace through faith. And if you're condemned because of people preaching the law, if you're condemned because of receiving some kind of legalistic preaching or message, then you can't have faith, you can't have grace or you can't have the chief cornerstone. He can't be Lord in your life if you're going to be led by the law. In fact, the Bible tells us that if you seek to be justified by the law, you're severed or cut off. You're cut off from Jesus, and you're cut off from grace. Galatians 5 and 4. You are severed from Christ, it said, ye who would be justified by the law. You are fallen away from grace. So if we're going to bring people around us under the headship of Jesus Christ, we got to preach that grace so that they can believe. And if we believe God is on our side, we can confidently go before the throne of God. And that's what grace is all about. It's unmerited favor. And if his favor is poured out towards you, you can believe that God will want to do something for you, can't you? Including anything in the gospel. Anything. But the problem is that a lot of times we're stopped from making Jesus Lord in a certain area in our life because we're feeling condemned due to our failures. But you know what? If we can receive grace through faith, then Jesus can do through us what God did through him. A lot of times we think that God couldn't use us the way he used Jesus. But how else can you have a testimony of Jesus? Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you, in John 20 and 21. He didn't make any particulars about who could lay hands on the sick or cast out devils. All he said was just believe. And he ain't playing favorites. And he has a certain job for each one of us. But the things that Jesus did, God wants to flow through us to the people around us. The people around us can't receive it, nor can they have faith to cause the miracles to happen unless we speak that grace into their heart. We're talking about the fact that you don't see any problems in people around you that wouldn't be solved if Jesus would be Lord of their life. Everybody knows we see people around us all the time who are just bogged down in difficulties and sins. And if Jesus would be made Lord in that circumstance, they wouldn't have any problems. Yet what we're seeing here is that Jesus can't be made Lord except one way, which is by grace through faith. In Zechariah 4, there's another parable that's very closely identified with the parable in 1 Peter 2 about God building this building out of stones. And we who are making Jesus Lord are the stones. We're not talking about those people who won't make him Lord, or not disciples or followers of Jesus. Those people are led by the law. There are people who say that Jesus is their Savior, but they just go and do their own thing, just like in Luke chapter 9. They think that there are things that are more important than making Jesus Lord, so he's not the head in their lives. But you know what? We're learning to come into Jesus' headship. Zechariah 4 and 1 says, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waking out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with his bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon. Sound very similar to the seven lamps that stood for the seven churches. And just like these lamps, there are seven pipes to each of the lamps, which on the top, one bowl that feeds all of these seven lamps. Then verse 3, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. And that, you probably already know, olive oil is what the lamps commonly burn. And the two olive trees signifies what's feeding the church. Verse 4, and I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. That word Zerubbabel, that name Zerubbabel, means those who were born of Babylon. And Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation, ended up being the two olive trees. Those two who were high priests and rulers of the people of God when they were building the city were being likened by God to the two olive trees that fed the people with the oil. That's the two witnesses. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The power of the law was might, but the power of grace is God's spirit, because we freely admit that we're not able to fulfill this covenant without the Spirit moving through us. The Holy Spirit has to do that in us. The power of the law wasn't that way. And what happened? They failed. This revelation is about grace, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. That's talking about the kingdom of God. All throughout scriptures, mountains symbolize kingdoms. And he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Zerubbabel, which means those born from Babylon, is going to bring forth the top stone by shouting to this mountain, shouting and speaking grace, which is going to bring forth the top stone. Individually and corporately, it's going to be speaking grace that's going to bring forth the top stone, the head, the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus. This stone is only going to be brought forth by those who come out of Babylon and they speak grace to it. Individually and corporately, if we want to make Jesus Lord in somebody else's life, we have to put faith in those people around us and not speak condemnation to them. You know, if you have faith in God, Jesus is the Lord in your life. The builders' problem was condemnation. They didn't understand Jesus' grace, and it was offensive to them, and so they went ahead and rejected the stone. Well, listen, the only way we're going to bring forth faith in other people is if we give grace to them, and the only way we're going to bring forth grace in people is to give them faith. And it's like a never-ending cycle. James chapter 3 and verse 6 talks about how the tongue can set on fire the wheel of nature or the cycle of life. So we have to be able to change other people's cycles from grace to faith and faith to grace, instead of a curse to curse, you know, like we like to do sometimes. Now, we're still talking about changing our head, because we don't want to be our head anymore, do we? Christ is our head. We don't want people around us to walk after the mind of the flesh, but we want them to walk after the mind of the Spirit. And the only way that we're going to be able to do this is by getting people to stop looking at themselves and their failures and start looking at the promise. The promise builds them up, and it causes them to grow and to change that life cycle that they've been in. Ephesians 4 and 20 says, but ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxes corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed or changed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We're a corporate building, folks. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. And let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying or building up, as the need may be. Well, as the need may be is not in the original. The original says of the need, because every occasion has a need. Of the need, that it may give grace to them that hear. We can give grace to people who hear us, and that grace will empower and build them up into whatever their need is. But that corrupt speech will cause them to lose their faith in God, and it'll cast them down by overcorrecting them. Sin to us is one thing, but God sees it as exceedingly sinful if he looks at it as he portrays it. We're forgiven in Christ, we know, and our sins are overlooked in Christ. And a lot of us have a sensitivity to correction. But the longer we grow with the Lord, the more we're able to overcome that. You can cause a whole lot of folks to get worse by giving a simple correction, because sometimes the Lord shows us things about people that he doesn't necessarily mean for us to correct them or show them what's wrong. It's always good to pray about what God has shown you about somebody, and then ask the Lord if you're supposed to let that person know about it, or just to pray for them. You know, you can ask the Lord, and he's faithful. He'll let you know what to do. Because a lot of people can't receive correction gracefully. There's a way to do it, and the scripture teaches us how to do it. But we have to be careful. Anything that comes out of our mouth that is not building up the need and doesn't give grace to those who hear is corrupt speech. Then we'll go on to verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Folks, corrupt speech grieves the Holy Spirit. Corrupt speech is when we don't preach the grace of Jesus Christ, but preach the law instead. It's when we legalistically cast down people in their faith and give them hopelessness. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. What causes us to correct people so much? Well, one reason that we speak that corrupt speech is because we have the wrong emotion in our heart. We've got that bitterness. We've got that wrath and anger and clamor and railing and malice or anything like that. That's when we're quick to correct people and direct their eyes onto themselves rather than the Lord. Verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiven. Now that Greek word in is charisma, which means giving grace over favor. Forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. In other words, you have to be able to forgive before you can correctly deal with somebody around you. That way you can build them up and not cast them down. Give grace to them so that they can grow up in Christ. You have to put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing in order to speak grace and build up the need in that person. And if you continue to look at your problems, lack, and failures, you can't believe that God is having grace towards you. And you can't go boldly before the throne of God to receive the grace that you need. And the reason why God told us to go boldly before the throne is that because of the sacrifice, the blood covering of Jesus, we are accepted. And anything we can do to make the people around us feel accepted by God and go to that throne of grace and receive that help is building up the need and speaking grace. It's placing the cornerstone on that building and helping them make Jesus their Lord. Colossians 4 and 6, let your speech be always with grace or favor, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That grace can either be human or divine. Grace don't just come from God. We can have grace with one another because it means favor. There are three words in the Bible that come from the same root. That's forgiveness, grace, and giving, or gift. And they all mean giving unconditional favor to somebody else, whether it's from God or it's from you. We unconditionally give favor to people around us. We give grace to them. We forgive them. We give to them. So we need to let the favor show through. Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You got to be careful, because you can use too much salt. Salt will burn if it gets in a wound, but it'll also heal it. And it's like the word of God. When you have a problem, it'll burn, but it will heal. A lot of people have been going through suffering, and the church is, as you probably already know, is about to go through some great suffering also. So we need to learn how to handle suffering, because it's one of God's greatest tools for bringing about the righteousness of Christ in us. People will learn to listen when they go through a lot of suffering, won't they? 1 Peter 2 and 18, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward or unreasonable. Verse 19, for this is acceptable, or grace, if for conscience toward God a man endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You know, it's all right with God for you to endure grief and suffer wrongfully. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it, there ain't no reward for that, is it? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you shall take it patiently. This is acceptable with God, or this is grace with God. For hereunto were you called. In other words, you've been called to suffer. Okay? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he wins, or when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So Jesus left it all in the hands of his Father. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. How many of you know when you suffer, that's when you're at your lowest. That's when your most base instincts rise up. And especially when you're suffering at the hands of somebody else. All kinds of pride and anger and rebellion come up in your heart. And it'll happen in circumstances too. You become angry at circumstances. And you sometimes even become angry at inanimate objects. It's that stupid phone of mine. Or whatever, for example. And then you can get angry when there's nobody else involved. It's just that suffering has a way of bringing out your basic instincts. God's bringing us through suffering because of the lust of our flesh. And that's just our example. He's our example. Christ suffered for doing good. And we're to suffer from doing good too. 1 Peter 3 and 14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. Fear not their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. You know, your first temptation when you suffer at the hands of a person or circumstance isn't to make Jesus as Lord in your heart. It's every other fleshly desire that comes up first. But Jesus committed himself to him that judges righteously when he was suffering. In other words, he wasn't thinking of taking vengeance. He wasn't falling into the flesh. He was leaving it up to God. Peter tells us to do the same thing. Sanctify in your hearts Christ is Lord. That's 1 Peter 4 and 1. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. Do you have a mind like that? Well, I hope so, but most of the time our mind is to run from any kind of suffering in the flesh, isn't it? Our mind is to avoid it at any cost. You know, the thing we need the most, the thing we run from the most is suffering. Christians in America especially need suffering. And folks, I'm telling you, suffering's coming. It's coming because God wills it, and it's coming because people need to be delivered from their selfish interests, their self-centeredness. Suffering has a way of delivering you from self-centeredness. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye also yourselves with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. When your flesh is suffering, it's because it's not getting in the way. When it's not getting its way, it's because you're not sinning. When the old man's not getting his way, you're not sinning. So we're called to suffer in the flesh. And Jesus left us an example to suffer in the flesh. Now, our flesh wants to avoid it at all costs, but suffering, folks, is our most precious friend. Verse 2, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You need suffering so that you can live the rest of your life free from the bondage of the flesh as a servant of Jesus. That's why you need suffering. That's why you need suffering in the flesh. When you understand God's purpose in suffering, it makes it a lot easier for you to endure it. When you see the purpose behind it, you're not deceived by Satan into wrestling with the flesh and blood, or into blaming, or into anger, or whatever it is. Going along here in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you. You see, that's the problem right there. When we fall into the middle of suffering, we think it's strange. And we think there's something not quite right about it, but we need to change our mind about that. We need to have the mind that was in Christ. We need to expect that we're going to suffer for the name of Christ. And what I mean by suffer for the name of Christ is suffering so that his nature, which his name means, can be manifested in you. That's what it's all about right there. And it comes upon you to prove you, to perfect you, and to purify you. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial among you, which comes upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also you may rejoice with exceeding joy. Listen, if you can manage to rejoice in the midst of suffering, it's going to be a whole lot easier. And so as the Bible commands us, let us rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness or perseverance, and steadfastness approvingness or character, and provingness hope. All of those things come from rejoicing in tribulation. We're commanded to rejoice so that at the revelation of his glory also you may rejoice with exceeding joy. That's what suffering's all about. It's to bring about the revelation or revealing or the manifestation of the glory of God in us. So when we come into those trials and those tribulations, folks, just get up and start praising God. You know what I mean? All right, Scripture goes on to say that in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. And in 4:19, wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. You're like that clay in the Creator's hand in Romans 9:21 when you do that. It says Creator for a purpose, because that's how God creates in us the righteousness of Christ. Did you know that suffering can be wasted? In the midst of suffering or trial, you need to commit your soul in well-doing and doing what's right in the middle of that trial. Otherwise, you can be throwing that suffering away. You can be wasting it. That suffering is coming on you for a reason. And the reason is to refine you and to bring about the righteousness of Christ in you. But how many of you know you can waste that suffering? You don't want to waste any suffering, because you really don't want to go through it again, do you? And we need to make it all useful in God's kingdom. And a way to make it useful is to commit your soul in well-doing in the midst of it. And you can stop that suffering. But we can do what's right in the middle of it. Chapter 5 and verse 8 says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom will stand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. The world suffers, folks, with the same things we suffer with. But here's the difference. Verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after that you have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. That's God's promise. He's going to perfect you through all this suffering you're going through. And if you look on suffering as God's method of perfecting you, it's going to make it a whole lot easier. And it also makes you not so willing to run out of it or run away from it. The thing that we need most a lot of the times is the thing that we run from the quickest. But if you have a mind to please the Lord, in the midst of suffering, if you have a mind to live godly, first of all, you're going to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that would live godly, those who desire to live godly, in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And not only persecution, persecution is just one area of that suffering. Those who desire to live godly are going to suffer. You can't avoid it, folks. It's God's method of deliverance. It's God's method to set us free, praise God. Now, what would drive a man to do what was right when everybody hated him for it? It was suffering. How many of you ever seen a henpecked husband? Somebody that's been away for a whole bunch of years. Have you ever noticed how easy and humble that person can be? Because that's what they've had to put up with. Maybe it was a nagging wife for all those years that made them that way, or a nagging husband. And it was suffering that made them that way. Why do you think the Lord tells us to resist not him that is evil in Matthew 5:39? I tell you what, if you do that, you'll suffer, won't you? You'll suffer internally and you'll suffer externally. First of all, you'll suffer internally because when you resist not him that is evil, every lust of your flesh is going to rise up on the inside of you, going to start burning. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You suffer. You suffer on the inside and you'll even suffer on the outside. You'll suffer inside and out that way when you resist not him that is evil. God designed his commandments and his principles so that they would cause you to suffer. And if you obey God's word and sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord in the midst of that suffering, you're going to bear the pain of that in your flesh and you're going to feel it in your flesh. I guarantee you. Through the years, the Christian church has made a big thing out of martyrdom. And rightly so, because martyrdom is a big thing. But what do you think is greater? To have a sudden end of your life for standing up for Jesus, or to go through a slow process of death because you're continually standing up for Jesus? For example, faithfully bearing with some unthankful, obnoxious children for a bunch of years. You know what that brings? It brings a slow death. It's suffering that brings death. Or it could be an abusive husband, or it could be an abusive wife. You put up with that for years, and you stayed faithful to the Lord in that. And I'm telling you that that suffering is going to bring about a death in you. It could be an obnoxious neighbor or whatever. It don't make any difference. That's your opportunity right there. It can be circumstances, and it can be continual circumstances that keep coming against you. And you know how your frustrations rise up when this breaks or that breaks and you get angry and on and on and on. Folks, that's your opportunity right there. That suffering has come in order to work Christ in you, in order to bring the glory of God in you. That's what it's all about. That's what it's for. Some people think that families were made just to bring pleasure. I'm going to tell you something. Families were made to bring tribulation. You know that old saying about familiarity breeds contempt? Well, people really let down their hair when they're with their family. They do that more than they do with other people. A lot of times they put up a facade with other people. With their family, they let it all out, don't they? And your real you comes out more there too. But I'm going to tell you something. That's the place where you should be suffering by denying yourself, by giving up your self-centeredness. God designed the family as a microcosm of this world. Everything you can find out there in the world, you can find in your family, I guarantee. And the same kind of tribulation out there, you can find in your family, except your family knows you really well. They know where your buttons are. So that makes tribulation more possible. You know, God's designed everything. He even designed sickness, and he designed healing. But we don't have to take redemption at the expense of suffering. We don't have to take suffering at the expense of redemption because they work hand in hand. You may have faith that God has healed you at Calvary. And between here and when your healing manifests, there's going to be some suffering, isn't it? But it's during that suffering where you'll have a chance to deny or accept Christ and his ways. You can patiently take suffering and rejoicing like the scripture tells you, or you can fail in it all the time believing that you're healed. And folks, if you believe that you're healed, healing's going to come, I guarantee you. But what about the poor brother or sister who don't believe that they're healed? Y'all ever seen people like that who suffered years and years in the same sickness? Folks, it works peaceable fruit in them, don't it? Even though they don't believe God's healed them, it works peaceable fruit in their lives because suffering does a lot more than bring you to healing. Suffering delivers you from all the lusts of the flesh. So when a person becomes sick, don't think it's just so they can have faith and so they can be called righteous in order to get their healing, because there are a lot of other things involved. You know yourself that you can believe God for healing. It might happen immediately, or it might happen in days, or it might take years. But God still expects you to confess what the Word says while you're suffering. And it's hard to do, isn't it? But he expects you to do it. Don't think that the person who suffered and never expects to be healed, don't think they're going to, that they're not going to receive fruit from it, because they are. If they go through that faithfully, if they learn patience in that, then God's going to bless them. There are all kinds of suffering because there are all kinds of flesh that needs to be sacrificed. And the only thing I'm saying is don't waste your suffering. Don't waste the suffering that you go through on self-pity or animosity or anger or rebellion. Especially don't waste that suffering you go through on rebellion. Let me tell you something about what the first rebellion is that you have when you go through suffering. You run from it. You want to run. Jesus didn't do that. When Jesus was going to the cross, he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The cup of what? That was the cup of suffering. Jesus wasn't going to take it away. And he wasn't going to run from it either. But he said, "Father, if it's your will, take it away." And finally, he came to the revelation that it wasn't God's will to take away the cup of suffering. And Jesus went through it patiently. He didn't stand up for himself. It says, When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. 1 Peter 2 and 23. And what Jesus did, he just put himself in the Lord's hands, and he suffered patiently. That's suffering that ain't wasted. Suffering that's wasted is if you act in the flesh in the middle of it. That's wasted suffering. You know why? Because it's going to come back on you. Jesus didn't waste his suffering. He didn't want it to come back on. All of his suffering was useful. And that's what we want. We want the suffering that we're going through and the suffering that we're going to go through to all be useful, to all have a positive outcome in our life. We need to stop and think, don't we? We need to have the mind of Christ. 1 Peter 4 and 1, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." 1 John 1 and 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So you get a cleansing either way, don't you? If you're humble enough to confess your sin, he's faithful enough to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You're going to get your cleansing. You can't waste suffering in depression and self-pity if you're rejoicing, can you, and praising God. You can't do both at the same time. And that's why he commands you to rejoice in the midst of suffering. He says to rejoice, and he says to give thanks. And if you realize what suffering is for, then you can give thanks because it's for your perfecting. Jesus became perfect through the things that he suffered, it says in Hebrews 5 and 8. And then 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby know we love love, that's agape love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the old life. This is the lust of the flesh. This is your anger. This is your resentment. This is your rebellion, etc. That's what you're laying down. It's agape that lays all that down. It says, hereby we know agape or love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Agape love lays down its life. You know what? Agape is the opposite of the flesh life. Love is the opposite of the flesh life. For instance, the Bible says in 1 John 4 and 7, beloved, let us love one another. That's agape love. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. You know what it means to be born again? If you agape, that's born again. If you don't agape, you're not born again. Not in that area anyway. Everybody who agape loves is born of God and knows God. And if you don't agape, you don't know God. What is this agape? Well, first of all, it's God. Verse 8, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Agape is God. Now, let me show you what else agape is in chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So that's what agape is. Agape is God, and it's obeying the word. Who's the word? God. Obedience to the word, submission to the word is love. That's agape love. Agape is different from the other two common types of love, which is eros, that's sexual love, and philos, which is a friendship kind of love. And both of those are contingent upon other people's activities toward you, but agape is not. That's only contingent upon the life of Christ on the inside of you. You can agape somebody who doesn't even like you. Agape is not an emotion. Sexual love and friendship love can be emotion, and emotion is very unstable. But agape is not emotion. Don't worry about really feeling emotional about loving God. He has commanded you to agape him. And agape is obedience to the word. Jesus said, if you love agape me, you will keep my commandments, in John 14 and 15. And he also said, if a man love me, agape me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Here's another verse. It says the same thing, 2 John 1 and 6. And this is love, agape, that we should walk after his commandments. That's love, folks. Agape is obeying the word of God. And you know, agape is the only love that you have to learn. You have to learn to obey God, so you learn agape. Agape is bringing your old man to the cross. It's laying down your life for other people. It's giving up your self-centeredness. All that is agape. And you should understand now why Peter couldn't give what the Lord wanted him to give it over in John 21 and 16. And that's when the Lord asked Peter, lovest thou me? The Lord was asking Peter, he said, do you agape me, Peter? Now, let's think about it. Peter had just come through the biggest failure in his life with Christ, or at least that's what he thought, because he denied the Lord three times. He failed completely to obey and to humble himself to what was right. And after that failure, here's what the Lord asked him. Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than thee? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou know that I love, phileo, thee. Peter knew that he couldn't confess to being obedient, to loving the Lord enough to be obedient to what was right, because he had just failed the Lord. And I'm sure he was having to overcome that weakness in himself, because he had lost his self-confidence. And I'll bet before he lost his confidence that he would say, oh yeah, Lord, I agape you. In fact, he did. He said, even if I must die with thee, yet will I not deny thee, in Matthew 26 and 35. Peter believed that he could obey of himself. But after that, he lost all self-confidence. He wasn't even willing to speak that word agape. And the Lord asked him three times, "Do you agape me?" Peter told him, he said, "I phileo you," and it grieved Peter. Now, how come you think Peter was so grieved? Because he was feeling condemnation by the fact that he knew he couldn't. He knew he hadn't been able to agape the Lord. You know what? Peter was learning through suffering to agape. We become perfect. What's perfect? Perfect is obeying the word. And perfect is agape. We learn to agape, obeying the word, through a suffering. And agape comes from the inner nature of the spiritual man. And it's conquering the carnal man. It's giving up your life, like it says in 1 John 3:16. Suffering brings about this agape love. And agape is the nature. It's the way of God's kingdom. And that's God. And what we're looking for is godliness, then we can't help but be, as an end result, agape. We can't help be but love. In fact, you'll know that love is nothing less than obedience. It's not mushy feelings, folks. It ain't goosebumps on your arms. It's just obedience. When Paul described agape, he said it's more important than speaking in tongues, more important than knowledge, more important than faith. In fact, he said, if you had these things but didn't have love, you were nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. The end result of everything that God wants to do in you is agape. And so let's all obey the commandments of God, and all the promises would be available to us as well. Well, I'm out of town. God bless you in this walk with Him, this agape walk with Him. Good night, folks.